to Colossians chapter 3. Morning, Kaiser. Colossians chapter 3, verse number 5. We're back to our usual scheduled programming this week. And I told you that I don't always do the work that we were looking at last week, but that is helpful to know and understand and see that it's all there. So I was thinking about it this week, like how much Greek did I actually do this week? I checked a couple imperatives, which are the things that are the commands. I checked some definitions, which you could do. You don't have to have any Greek necessarily to do that. And I checked in verse number, in verse number 5, I have evil desire. I checked to see if evil was a separate word modifying desire, or if it was all just kind of one thing. And that's about it. That's about all that we did there in the languages. So last week was out of the ordinary, obviously, but I think it's fun and I think it's helpful to understand. Let's read Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 11. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Word earthly should ring a bell. Hey, we've been talking about that. Okay. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another. Seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Let's keep going briefly. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. We'll just be covering 5 through 11 today, and Gail is going to pick up next week in verse number 12. That's still a plan, right, Gail? All right. He'll be picking up in verse 12. I'll be out of town. But the two paragraphs are obviously linked together by the commands that complement and contrast with one another in such a way that it's obvious that it's all one whole instruction, namely because you have language like in verse 5 of putting to death, or in verse 8, put them all away, put these kind of behaviors all away. And then in verse 12 and onward, you have put on then a certain kind of behavior. So the first section we're going to look at today could be said to be the put offs, and the second one from verse 12 and on, put on, or to put it in our lingo, verses 5 and that paragraph is don't do this stuff, and verse 12 and onward is do this stuff. Okay, so they complement by way of contrast with one another, the behaviors that we are called to as Christians. There's several imperatives, commands in each of these paragraphs, but I think we're safe to say that the big contrast is between the put-off command and the put-on command in verse number 12. Beginning in the first clause here, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Right away, we're confronted with a little expression, put to death, that might already cause us to think, I thought there was already a putting to death. I thought that which was twisted and malformed in us, that which was sinful in us, The old self was already put to death. That's how we've been talking about it so far. Why this command to put it to death? Put a pin in that thought. What we're supposed to put to death is what is earthly in us, which are the things that in verse number 20 we have died to. You have died to the elementary spirits of the world. And verse number 3 of chapter 3, you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God, and so you are called to put your minds not on the things that are on the earth. So we have that connection there, the earthly things that we're not supposed to put our minds toward. Instead, we're supposed to put our minds on the things above. We're actually supposed to put to death what is earthly here. So it's a connection in what we're putting to death. We're putting to death the things that we are not called to fix our mind on and the things that we have died to in Christ. But there's a command here to put it to death. And it is a command. Okay, it's not a thing that has happened to you without your action. It's a command that you are called to do as a Christian. Put to death what is earthly. The King James has the old word mortify, which doesn't mean get scared to death. It means or be embarrassed to death. I'm mortified. But to put something to death in your life. What's that mean? What's it mean to put something to death? What is earthly in you? What would you consider that to mean? What's it mean to put what is earthly to death? Lay it to rest and bury it. All right. Don't do it. Yes, that's
And as believers, you're involved with the Holy Spirit. And you're grieving the Spirit that bothers your conscience.
Uh-huh.
Don't
do it, all right? Because you grieve the Spirit, it affects your conscience. Other thoughts, what's it mean to put it to death or to mortify? Since somebody already said, don't do it, maybe we've already summarized it well enough. Just stop. That's basically what you get if you come to Pastor Matt or I for counseling on anything. We'll just be like, stop it! And then tell you to leave. Like, no, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. So, all that language of sanctification, turning from things, putting things away, put to death. Well, just in our our paragraph here, put to death is parallel to the expression in verse number 6 when it's talking about put to death these behaviors, and then it says in verse 6 how you're supposed to handle some other behaviors, and what you're supposed to do with those ones is put them all away. So putting to death is roughly equivalent or parallel to putting away a certain kind of behavior. It's also kind of parallel to, in verse number 9, do not lie. So don't do it, okay, as we've summarized. Those three clauses would kind of be parallel to one another. Put it to death, put these behaviors away. These are behaviors where you used to walk. In fact, you lived in them, and they were earthly behaviors. You were living in those, like Ephesians would describe you as a slave to them, or Romans as well. Okay, so don't do those earthly behaviors. It's pretty clearly a matter of behavior, not position. Like we talked about, your death with Christ, or all that union language that we talked about, is a matter of your position in Christ and how he views you and what's fundamentally true about you, even though you live in this present world and you don't quite match the standard of the position that you have, okay? You're counted righteous in Christ. I didn't even make it through yesterday righteous, right? So the position in Christ has a difference. There's a discontinuity between our current status as in our behaviors and who we are in Christ. And we're called to live that way, but none of us will until we breathe our last breath, right, and are made Christ-like. So these instructions here to put to death things or to put off behaviors or to don't do it is pretty clearly a matter of behavior, not a position. Instead, this is a matter of practice. This is not talking about our perfect righteousness in God's eyes, but it's talking about our practical righteousness now and how we live out our connection with Jesus Christ. It's the practical outworking of your union with Christ's death, okay? So it is taking the position, you are dead to your sin in Christ, and applying it to your present life so that you walk more consistent with it. Okay. I am righteous in Christ. I want to live now a righteous life. I've heard it summed up as act the miracle. A miracle has happened to you, so you're called to act like that miracle has happened to you. The blessing of it is, Kurt already alluded to it, it's not as though God is calling the same person that you were before to now act differently. He's calling a changed person, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, now alive where you once were dead, to act the miracle that has happened to you. He's not telling the old man to shape up. He's calling the new to act like you are in Jesus Christ. Big difference there. Big difference. There's hope there and power because of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Go backwards in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Listen to those kids. We could drown them out. No, I'm just kidding. Actually, we couldn't. Our sound would just go up. They wouldn't even hear us. All right, Romans chapter 8. Would someone read for me verse 12 through 14? What does debt terminology communicate about someone? Obligation, right? Your life is obligated to something or someone outside of yourself. And you may want to do something else, but you're going to have to fulfill that obligation one way or the other, right? Here he presents it as a negative, a thing that as a Christian we are no longer a debtor to, and that is to the flesh. And the outworking is, since you are not a debtor to the flesh anymore, then you are no longer under the bondage of living according to the flesh. Stop paying the guy who you're not in debt to. Okay? You're not a debtor to that anymore, okay? The reason why I came to this passage is because this is it's a little bit different of a word, but the King James does the same thing with it as in Colossians. You got mortify in there. Same in my translation, put to death the deeds of the flesh. A little bit different underlying language, but parallel concept. And these two passages are closely linked in that they're probably the two closest passages to deal with this theme in kind of the same way, to put a thing to death that is in you, okay? Here, just like in Colossians 3:5, this putting to death if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, is something that you do, like in Colossians. It's a command, it's an instruction. But here we get some extra clarity that this putting to death happens how? By the Spirit, right? Okay. So, again, it's not just you versus the dragon, all right? This putting to death of these behaviors is happening by the Spirit, which you have if you are a Christian. That's the whole context in Colossians, or in Romans chapter 8 here, is if you're a child of God, you've got the Spirit, okay? There's a fundamental difference. You have the Spirit. There's also this move, like I mentioned, from debt to freedom. You're no longer obligated to submit to the desires of the flesh. That grip is loosened there. And there's also the emphasis that this putting to death the deeds of the body is super important, okay? So we don't conclude, I died with Christ and I'm called to put to death, but because I'm so secure in Jesus, me putting to death is a casual matter. If I get around to it, cool. I can be a slightly better Christian if I put to death a few things, but fundamentally, I'm safe and you can play it casual, okay? That's not the way that it puts it, does it? Okay? This putting to death is vitally important. What are the consequences? If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. I am not going to tell you that you have to put to death the deeds of the body or you're going to fall out of your salvation or your relationship with God. That's not what I'm saying or what I believe the Scripture is saying. But the emphasis, the importance of this putting to death is elevated to the highest degree. Why? Because putting to death the deeds of the flesh is a thing that Christians do. If you're not, then you're living according to the flesh. And one who is living according to the flesh isn't a Christian. Okay? So putting to death the deeds of the flesh is a thing that Christians do. Look at the very next verse. All who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Being led by the Spirit in this way is a mark of being a son of God. It's what Christians do. We put to death and put the fleshly, the earthly behavior, because we're already dead and raised with Christ, and we put on that which is righteous. And that, like Kaiser brought out with sanctification language, that which sets us apart unto God, because we are set apart to God. Back in Colossians chapter 3. Any thoughts or reflections here so far? We've got the command, put these things to death, and then we have a list of things. The Christian life is not a life of law where if you check the check boxes, then you are righteous. And yet, there are some lists of things that we're called to not do or to do, okay? The Christian life, what godly obedience looks like is not just a nebulous, vague, I don't know, something like Jesus. There's specific instruction that we can go, oh, that's what it looks like. These are the behaviors that look like the old way, and we're not supposed to do that. These are the behaviors that look like the new way, and we are supposed to do that. What are we to put to death? Put to death what is earthly? And here's a list. Sexual immorality. This is a general term for sexual sin, and you could say it's a broad term for all kinds of sexual sin, and it defiles the body that belongs to God. Colossians chapter 6 warns us of the distinctive nature of sexual immorality and tells us to flee from it and says every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. So there's this weight this particular nastiness with sexual immorality where it defiles our own bodies. And why would that be important? Well, he says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. This high calling to glorify God in our body is compromised and defiled by sexual immorality. Paul says, God says, put off, put to death, that kind of thing. Impurity, this first list is all kind of linked to sexual and moral behaviors. It sort of has that undertone in all of them in verse number 5. Impurity is still alluding to sexual sin, but in terms of uncleanness or impurity. Romans chapter 6 teaches us that we used to be slaves to that kind of impurity, and the calling is for us not to practice that kind of impurity anymore. Passions is lusts or sexual passions or misplaced desires. Closely linked to the very next word, evil desires. And that modifier, evil, is a separate word there. It points us to the reality that there are good desires. And in this context of sexual immorality, there are even good sexual desires. We as Christians don't believe that sex is a dirty thing. I think of every couple months on the social media, at least the social media I get, this big kerfuffle comes up where somebody who's a Catholic will praise the perpetual virginity of Mary, and the Protestants will be like, no, Mary had other kids. Jesus had half-brothers. And the Catholics will present it as though that would have defiled her if she would have had marital relations with her husband and had kids. Why would you want to bring, you know, the Blessed Virgin down to that status? And we say, what's defiling about it? There is nothing wrong with Mary and Joseph to have relations and have children. Good gift from God. So not only do we differ in that we think the Bible just straight up says Jesus had brothers, half-brothers, but we have no problem with the sexual relationship within marriage. They call their priesthood a perpetual celibacy. Forbidding marriage. Paul tells us in Timothy to watch out for people who forbid marriage or would present it as some kind of unclean thing or, you know, kind of second rate. No, it's good and wholesome and right, okay? So there's good and wholesome and right sexual desires. The problem is there is evil ones. Good desires, whether sexual ones or other kinds of desires, are easily twisted. And so there are evil desires. And the evil desires here are evil sexual desires that are contrary to good and rightly ordered desires. The old word here is concupiscence. Here's a little bit a quote I took down about this sin, with the old word of concupiscence, if I can say it right. I think it's only in here once or twice. Concupiscence, evil desires. It's different from natural created appetites or desires. Hunger and thirst are not evil concupiscence. They are instinctive, constitutional, and involuntary. Gluttony, on the contrary, is voluntary, not constitutional. It is not pure instinctive craving for food. There is will in it. It is the inclining and desire of the will for a more intense pleasure from eating food than the natural healthy appetite provides for. So there are good desires and there are twisted desires. Whether for sexual things or for food or any other desire, it can be disordered and displaced. I didn't have this in my notes, but one of the big debates that rages within professing Christians is when it comes to same-sex attraction, is what it's called, is where does that become a sin? Okay. And because we read from James that our sin comes out from our evil desires, and we might have a desire, but we choose not to act on that desire because we know it's a misplaced one. So, like, where does same-sex attraction become a sin? And I believe the scripture would teach that any same-sex desire is a sin. And if you do have that desire, then you need to not act in that desire. But you also want God to help cleanse you of that desire, because any same-sex attraction is already disordered by sin. It's already been twisted. Even if you kind of started feeling those things when you were 5, which a lot of people will say, like, I started feeling those kind of things when I was, you know, pre-adolescent or whatever. That's an evil desire. And that's not to say that same-sex attracted people are just, like, worse off than we are when they were 5 and started feeling those things. I'm not saying that. We all have these evil desires in all sorts of arenas of our lives that get twisted, even from when we're very young. And same-sex attraction is de facto a twisted expression of sexual desire, because the only way sexual desire can be rightly aligned is in opposite sex and within marriage, okay? So there is such a thing as rightly ordered sexual desire, but there's no such thing, and there's disordered, there's disordered opposite sex attraction, right? Okay? Heterosexual desires can very easily go off the rails, very easily, okay? But a homosexual desire is automatically off the rails. There is no category for rightly ordered homosexual desire, and, you know, just make sure it doesn't go off the rails. The only thing that is on the rails, within the bounds of how we're made in God's design and how we're commanded in Scripture, is heterosexual desire. And yeah, be careful it doesn't go off the rails and put to death those things where it does go off the rails in your heart and in your life and in your behavior. That was for free. Okay. You're flipping around, Kaiser. You have a thought?
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
And then he goes on to what is good, the fruits of the Spirit, mm-hmm. patience, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, and the one that I think speaks to that is self-control.
Mm-hmm.
That we need reminded of that, self-control, the work of the Holy Spirit has to help us with that because of our sin nature. We don't have self-control, and that is why we're reminded.
Right. Yeah, yeah, yeah. And self-control applies not just on external behaviors, the things you actually carry out, but even the desires that crop up in our hearts and where we let them go, right? So, yeah, put to death evil desires. Covetousness, or greed, which is idolatry. This is so helpful for us as Christians to have this little clause in the scripture, because covetousness, what is it? Or greed, desiring something we don't have in an inordinate way, because again, there's a rightly ordered way to desire. I desire that we not run out of eggs in the fridge, and so I go to Dollar General and I get some, okay? That doesn't mean a disordered desire for something I don't have, but covetousness or greed is a disordered desire, okay? And a fixating on something where Scripture says here, it's idolatry. You now have a God that is not the true and living God. And that's so helpful to us because we can step back and be like, ah, idolatry is not just when you have an external image that you call God and you bow to it. That is idolatry. But idolatry can be a matter of the heart. You might not have a little, what's the word I'm looking for, an image or a What's it called when you have an idol and a bunch of candles and it's in the little nook? What's the word I'm looking for? Yeah, come on, former Catholic. Shrine. Yeah, there you go. Shrine. Okay. You may not have any kind of shrine in your home, and you may never have bowed physically before any kind of idol, and you might be like, I'm not an idolater. Oh? Okay. Covetousness is idolatry. Idolatry can be a matter of the heart before it ever gets expressed in any outward behavior. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. We'll come to that in just a minute. In these two, you once walked when you were living in them. So there's a matter of position. You used to live that way. Okay? You don't live that way anymore. You put it off because we still war against sin, but you don't live that way anymore. Verse 8, but now you must put them all away. And here's another list. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Anger and wrath and malice are all kind of closely related, having to do with that passion of anger and how it's carried around or how it's expressed. But anger could be sort of a smoldering hatred, and wrath sort of the outburst of that. Perhaps there's that distinction to be made. And malice, we could maybe draw the distinction in that that is carrying that menace toward others around with you. Have you ever had an outburst of anger towards someone that was sinful anger, but when you cool down a second, you're like, I don't have any malice toward that person, right? And you have to make it right, you know, because it was sinful, but that doesn't mean you just carry malice toward people. But anger, wrath, and malice, all three of those behaviors intertwined with one another, and we're called to put them away. Slander, here at first is slandering people, making false accusations, dragging people through the mud, but we know God can also be slandered or blasphemed. Obscene talk is what it is. Foul language or dirty talk, including that which is abusive, and it has this idea of that it's shameful, which is one of the things that we lose in our culture, that obscene talk has any shame. You know, it used to be where you knew if there were certain things that you said, the little old ladies would be like, oh, now the little old ladies say it, you know, okay? And that's unfortunate that we've lost any shame. That's our loss, that we have lost it. As Christians, let's make sure we keep it. Obscene talk is shameful. And do not lie to one another. Why should we put these things to death, and why should we put these things away in these two lists that we have? Verse number 6, on account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. Think about that. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. We're not universalists. We don't believe that everyone is going to have eternal life. We believe that the way that goes to destruction is broad, and many go that way. And the narrow way is narrow, and few find it, okay? The wrath of God will be the full expression of the wrath of God. To be in bondage to sin now is already a partial expression of the wrath of God. But the full heat of the wrath of God, it seems from Scripture, is going to fall heavy on, seems like, the majority of humanity, unfortunately. And why is that wrath going to come? Because they are dead in their sins, and they live it out with these kind of behaviors that we're called to put off. The wrath of God is coming on these things. When we practice these things as Christians, when we fall short of the glory of God in our sin and practice these things ourselves, we are acting like our old selves, which we'll come to in just a second. But we're also practicing things that rightly deserve the wrath of God. And we look at the cross and go, I will not experience the wrath of God. That's awesome. Like, that is the heartbeat of the gospel, that we're not going to experience the wrath of God. But when we practice these things, we're practicing things that, apart from the shield of Christ, people will reap the wrath of God. There are men and women who will face the eternal wrath of God against these very behaviors, and yet sometimes we practice them, which means we don't very well understand the glory of God and the sinfulness of sin and the righteousness of God's judgment. Because whenever we carry out these behaviors, at least at that moment, we're acting like we don't really believe there's any wrath of God against those things. That it should put a chill in your spine that these behaviors will bring the wrath of God. And if we are Christians and we stand forgiven of our sin, wonderfully accepted by God, and yet we continue to practice those things, we're doing those things for which Christ bore the wrath of God on his body on the tree. To disregard God's holy calling and to practice these things, hear what I mean, and don't take me super precisely, okay? To practice these things is, in a sense, to put something additional on Christ. Like, he bore the wrath for this same thing I just did, and to disregard that he has done that, to not be so thankful that he has borne the wrath on our behalf. Yeah, that his grace is not sufficient. We don't feel the full weight that he bore a wrath that we deserve whenever we practice these things. Okay. So what you're saying is Jesus isn't enough. Yeah. Okay. So this is really weighty. We have to put off the old self and put on the new self. Look how it's phrased in verse number 9. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed. Now, this is now back to positional language. What happened to you when God saved you, when he made you alive, when you repented and believed and were made new? What happened right then? Well, you put off, in turning to Christ, you put off the old self with the practices associated with that old self, and you put on a new self. And that is to motivate our now changed Christian living. This transaction took place, and we are now to live out the reality of that in our lives. And this new self has some big blessings associated with it. Look at this new self. First of all, the new self is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Have we seen anything about images in Colossians yet? Or your creator in Colossians yet? Remember chapter 1, who's the creator? God generally, yes, but Christ specifically. He created all things and upholds all things. And who is the express image of God in the flesh who we can relate to? Christ himself. Okay. So that's the person who we are being renewed to be like, the Christ who has been being extolled in this book. We were created in the image of God. That image was marred but not taken away by the fall, and it is renewed in those of us who belong to Christ by faith. The new self is being renewed in knowledge, which is true knowledge of God, after the image of its creator. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 puts it this way, and I allude to this verse often. When we pray for sick people or people who are aging, we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. That's really good news. our inner self is being renewed day by day. So this new self is actually growing and strengthening and becoming more Christ-like all the time as God works on us. Even if you have a hard time seeing it, this is happening to you. This is so hopeful. One of the marks of becoming more Christ-like is that our sin will feel worse. Because sin feels worse, you might not feel like you're becoming more Christ-like. And so you have to believe by faith you're being renewed into the image of the one who created you. It's so hopeful. So that's the one big blessing associated with this new self. The second big blessing associated with this new self is that the spiritual distinctions between Christians are broken down. Verse 10 again, you have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. The spiritual distinctions are broken down with this new self. We now see people who are different than us together in Christ. This verse is not teaching us that these distinctions are no longer realities. Let me put it this way. There is still such a thing as a Greek or as a Jew. Like, it is a thing. Just like there's a difference between Americans and Canadians, like those are still categories of things, but in Christ, you have the all in all, both of you, okay? Though there is a difference between a Greek and a Jew, those are still things, just like there still is such a thing as a physically circumcised person and an uncircumcised person. There is still such a thing as slaves and free. Scripture even gives differing instruction to both of those categories. Hey, slaves, you should behave in such a way. Hey, free people or masters or rich people, whatever, you should behave yourselves in this way. So those things, people who are slaves or people who are free, still exist as categories, but you're bound together in Jesus Christ with a unity there and an equality there in Christ. Galatians adds that there's no male or female. Well, male and female are still things, again, with differing instructions in Scripture. Husbands, you should act this way. Wives, you should act this way. So they're still things, or categories is the way I'm looking. There is such a thing, or there is such a category as male and female. So these categories still exist, but in Christ, there's a fundamental unity. Christ is all and in all. For in one spirit we are all baptized into one body, Jews and Greeks, slaves and free, and all who are made to drink of one spirit. So in this, because of this new self, the spiritual distinctions between believers are broken down, and we have a fundamental bottom line unity with one another. And this reality informs the behaviors we're commanded. Look at the logical link we have. We're supposed to put these things to death, and we're supposed to put them away. And the last instruction in verse 9 is do not lie to one another. And it gives an extra motive as to why you shouldn't lie to one another. Look at the logic. Do not lie to one another, seeing you have put off the old self and have put on the new self where there is no Greek or Jew. Okay. So why would you exercise these kind of ungodly behaviors, especially to other Christians who you are one with? Now, you shouldn't practice them toward anybody. But if you really appreciate the bond that we have in Christ, particularly believers, we're the ones who have the bond. But I'm trying to caveat myself in that these behaviors need to apply to everyone. But if you look at the unity we have as Christians, it should really apply. Why would I lie to someone who I'm together with in Christ and Christ is all in all? Why would I bear malice towards someone, especially a person who I'm together with? Why would I have inordinate desires within a community where we are one in Jesus Christ? You see how that adds extra incentive there, extra motive? The reality of Christ being all in all and us being bound up together in him is one of the undergirding powers and for our calling to put off these sorts of behaviors. So, any final thoughts or reflections here on this chunk through verse 11 before Gail picks up with verse number 12 next week? Yeah. Yeah, sexual immorality would be an outward expression, but finish your thought, though. Yeah. There's definitely a big emphasis on the internal, and it's because we act from the heart. You know, our behaviors emerge from our heart first before we do anything with our fingers and feet and whatnot. Yeah. Right. It. Yeah. It's normal. Yeah, like in Corinthians, no temptation has taken you but what is common to man. Yeah. You're not so special or unique in your troubles as you might think. We all live it. Yeah. In many ways, yeah. Yep. Anything else? Those are good thoughts. Yeah. John 15, the I'm the vine, you are the branches. Yeah. With the unfruitful vines, yeah. this section, because we haven't gotten to the put on behaviors yet, this section is negative in its tone, don't do these things, and has the effect of, when we read it, that to one degree or another, we all go, ugh, I do these things. Okay. But isn't the text hopeful? I think it's shot through with hope, right? The put-ons, I don't know how Gail will approach it next week, but the put-ons might have that same effect. You do all these things, and we go, I don't always do these things. You know, it's like the happier things to think about, but I still don't do them, right? But it's shot through with hope because you fundamentally have put off the old self, and you're being renewed now in the new self that you have. And yeah. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Right. He's not going to leave you in a vacuum with your behaviors. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. It also gives you something to direct your energy toward, right? Because if it's just the put off, and all I'm thinking is, don't do these things, and you're supposed to stay right here and be like, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that. We're people made for action to do stuff. Like, we got to have a calling on what we do put our attention on. It can't just be a don't look over there. It has to be like, hey, I love this stuff over here. Yeah, it has to be paired together or we're going to be stuck. Yeah. So, good reflections. We should close and get a snack and a little coffee and whatever we need. All right. Our God, in this passage that's called us to put to death and to put off these behaviors, we need your help. It only happens by your Spirit. Cause us with clear eyes to see the hope that you provided, the power you've provided, that we're not the same that we used to be, that we have this new self. And may we quickly shift those our attention, even if we haven't approached it in our Sunday school class necessarily, but we can see the text and we know what you've called us to do too as far as the put-ons. Help us to quickly direct our attention to those things, so that we are producing the fruits of righteousness. Even as Katria brought out, as we're united with the vine of Christ and he does these things in us. So fill us with hope. May we honor you in the interlude between services now and encourage one another, and into the main service, may you be pleased. In Jesus' name, amen.